Don't ask me why. That's how I fix everything, by the way. I turn it off and turn it back on. I was telling the guys, we were talking about how much I hate plumbing. And I had a very early experience with plumbing where I tried to fix something and it was a nightmare, and 3 and 4 trips to the plumbing supply place and got a ticket on the way. And it was a really, really bad day, and bought all these parts and couldn't get it to work, and finally gave up and put it back together exactly the way I took it apart, and it worked. But I was several hundred dollars relieved of money that day. So Luke chapter 24, we're picking up this very slow walk of Jesus and the two men to the road on the road to Emmaus. I want you to just stop and think for a second with me about something. I want you to think about who Jesus appeared to individually. Yes, I know he did appear to 500 people in Galilee, but there he was appearing to the disciples, and there was a very large group with them. And I do know that he appeared to a group, at least a small group of people, on the Sea of Galilee. There's at least 6, if not a few more. 6 were in the boat, right? Peter and Andrew, James and John, and 2 other disciples, and we sometimes presume that they too were probably of the 12, but not necessarily. But once again, we've got some pretty key figures that Jesus appeared to there. Of course, the first appearance that Jesus has is Mary Magdalene. And maybe we wouldn't have thought of her as a key figure in Scripture if it wasn't for that appearance. But it is the first appearance that he has. And as we see and we look back, we realize that Mary Magdalene, along with several other women, were pretty central to Jesus' group of disciples from the very beginning. And the more I look, the more I realize, you know, the women were there, the women were there, the women were there. And you don't even think about it. But if you're looking around, you'll see, oh, those women were there when Jesus was doing that as well. In fact, I think just from knowing women, I suspect that they were more apt to be there than the men were at times. And of course, that was the case right at the cross. And even at the tomb, the men were hiding in a room. You know, the women were out there at least maybe standing at a distance, but not as far as the men were. And they weren't behind some walls. They were out there at least watching what was going on and close enough for Jesus to speak about his mother and for it to be heard. And of course, they're the first ones, as we saw in last a couple weeks ago, in Luke chapter 24, that come to the tomb. My point is, I cannot think of anybody that's somewhat insignificant that gets a special resurrection appearance by Jesus. In fact, on this first day, seems like he's picking out some very specific people. You have Mary Magdalene, and we learn from, of course, Paul's letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15. He also appeared to Peter individually. And then he appeared to who else individually? James, his brother. We kind of understand that, right? Why these two guys? Who are these two guys? And why would you appear to them? And by the way, in addition to us not knowing who they are, they're leaving town. And I would like to make the case that we need to stop calling Thomas the doubter. You want to talk about people that doubted? These two. Thomas puts these guys to shame. I'll just give you one example. Thomas may have said, I don't believe, but you know what? He never left that room for a week. He didn't leave that room for a week because he wasn't about to go anywhere just in case Jesus came back. And Jesus came back. So he may have said he didn't believe, and he may have, you know, pronounced, unless I see his hands, unless I put my hand in his side, I will not believe. Well, he must have been hoping for something, or he would have left town. But he didn't leave town, and he didn't even leave that room. And Christ appeared a week later, and there was Thomas. These guys, they're leaving town. And it raises some questions. Who are they? Why are they leaving town? And maybe even, why is it so important for Jesus to appear to these two? And what's exactly going on? And how much do they know? And what's the significance of this story? What does it teach us? What does it tell us about following a resurrected Christ? Well, let's start with the slow walk to Emmaus. If you go to the end of this story, you can see what these guys know already before they left Jerusalem. This is what they know. They know these things. I pick it up here if I can find it. Verse 21. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and beside all this, it is now the third day. We'll come back to that one. Since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. So they know about the women who've gone to the tomb early in the morning. And they were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find the body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Now, some of those who were with us went to the tomb. Well, we know from John that that's at least Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved. Luke only tells us about Peter a few verses before, but clearly Luke knows there was more than Peter, because when he tells this story, these guys speak about them in the plural. And we know from John that there were at least two of them, but I would suggest there could be more than that. But there's at least two, and these guys know about them. There are some of those who were with us that went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. And that's where their knowledge ends. Consequently, let me tell you what they don't know. They do not know that the women on the way back from that second trip to the tomb ran into Jesus. They do not know that Mary Magdalene, hanging around the garden after Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved went back to the house, ran into Jesus. They don't know that. Now, we know from the text they didn't know about Peter's encounter, but we can't really date or time Peter's encounter very well. But we can time those other two events. So let me just give you a timeline. And by the way, there's another strange thing that they do know that they shouldn't know. They know something that they shouldn't know. And that is two things. That there was an angel there. And that angel said that he was alive. And that angel reminded the women that Jesus had said in Galilee that he would rise on the third day. They shouldn't have known that. And I'll tell you why. Because those women didn't tell the disciples that until the second time they came back. Mark's gospel tells us that they were afraid and told no one what the angel said. Did not tell the ones that the angel said to tell. The angel told them, go tell the disciples that Jesus is going ahead of them into Galilee. And they didn't tell them. And in fact, when you read John's gospel, they didn't tell Peter. They just told Peter the tomb was empty. And Peter goes running back to the tomb, and there he finds it as they said. But he hasn't been told that there was an angel there, and that an angel said that he had risen, and that they were to go to Galilee. No, I think they have to find that out later. But these two guys seem to know it. So let's put a little timetable on this. One of the Gospels tells us that it was actually before dawn that they were going. It was still dark, right? And this group of women made it to the tomb. There are a lot of women in this group. There are potentially five Marys, but maybe only three. Five different Marys. Let me give them to you. But maybe only three. There is Mary, the mother of Jesus. There is Mary Magdalene, right? There is Mary, the mother of Mark, John Mark. There is Mary, the wife of Clopas. John's gospel tells us about her. And possibly, it's hard for me to imagine she's not there, Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. It's very difficult for me to imagine that Mary would not be there. Because that Mary has not left Jesus' feet for quite a while, as we can see from the stories leading up to it. There's five potential Marys there. Now, let me just suggest, there may only be three. Because Mary, the mother of Mark, could be Mary, the wife of Clopas. And Mary, the mother of Mark, who is the wife of Clopas, also could be Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. which would explain a lot of things about those two families and how they may be connected. So there may only be three, but there's at least three. And then there is Joanna, and there's Salome, and you can just start going through the gospel accounts. You're going to get a bunch of women names. And these women came to the tomb early in the morning. But right about the time they're getting there, I made a mistake once thinking they had to get there before sunup, because Jesus had to rise after sunup. I wasn't thinking like a Jew, because he was in the grave 3 days. Jesus doesn't have to rise before sunup, guys. In fact, I never could figure this out, because it seemed like Jesus clearly rose before the sun came up. Therefore, he did not rise on Sunday. Well, yes, he rose on Sunday, but it wasn't before the sun came up on Sunday, because of how does a Jew keep time? It starts on sundown. So the 3 days are, he died before sundown on Friday. I think Mary asked me this just last week. How is there 3 days here? Saturday is the Sabbath. It goes from sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday. But the moment the sun goes down on Saturday, it's Sunday for a Jew. So the moment the sun sets on Saturday, it's Sunday. Jesus rose on Sunday. Now, it looks pretty clear that he rose before sun up, because they're getting there while it's still dark. But let's just put it at sun up for our getting some time frames here. So at sun up, which here this year, this time of the year, was about 7:14 in the morning, but we got mountains for them to come over, so let's just make it 7 o'clock to make it easy. Depends on where you're at in the time zone. But at 7 o'clock in the morning, a group of women show up at the tomb. They find it empty. And they immediately leave, as we are told by Mark, and run back to the disciples. Guys, we are told in another place that it's only a fifth of a mile to that garden tomb. A fifth of a mile, guys, when you coach track, you know these things. A fourth of a mile is 400 meters. A fifth of a mile, well, it's a little over 300 meters. Just a little over 300, three football fields and a little. It does not take that long. Now, granted, that's to get to the city walls. They are inside the city somewhere. They got to travel from through the city, and maybe they're trying to be discreet and take their time, and they're going through back alleys because they don't want to be seen by the Romans or the Jewish leadership because they're looking for them. But the bottom line is I think we can safely say 15 minutes is plenty of time to go from that tomb back to the disciples. So at 7:15, they arrive at the place where the disciples are staying, and they tell a partial story that they found the tomb empty, and we're told this in one of the other gospels, and that they believed, Mary Magdalene says, that somebody has stolen Jesus' body. That's one of the reasons why you know they didn't tell him about an angel, because you don't have, somebody stole his body. Though there was an angel there that said he was risen, and he said to go ahead and meet him in Galilee. That doesn't even make sense. So they didn't tell them this experience because they were afraid, and honestly, I don't think they believed it, because just look how long it is before Mary Magdalene actually does believe. So she comes back and she says to Peter and this disciple whom Jesus loved that they have stolen the body, that the tomb is empty. And then those two run to the tomb. Well, I'll give them 15 minutes, but these guys better be able to get that far quicker than 15 minutes. But let's give them 15 minutes. They arrive at the tomb at 7:30 in the morning, right? And they find it just as they were told. It's empty. There's a linen cloth there. And one of the two, the disciple whom Jesus loves, he believes something has happened. He believes something. It sounds like he believes in the resurrection. But Peter goes away wondering. And he apparently returned. Okay, let's say he's a little disparate and he's walking back, but we're still not going more than 15 minutes. He is going to arrive back at the place at around 7:45 at the latest. 7:45. Okay, these men knew that much. The two on the road to Emmaus knew that much. What they didn't know was after Peter and this disciple left and came back, Mary Magdalene is standing at the tomb, and she is looking in, and there are two angels this time sitting on the foot and the head of the place where he was laid. And she asks them, shows how much she still doesn't believe, where have you taken his body? She thinks he's stolen. And then right then, she turns around and sees the gardener, or at least who she thinks is the gardener, and asks him the same thing. And finally, much like this story, it's almost like Jesus is going, boy, what do we have to do around here? What do I have to do to get these people to remember what I said and trust what I said? I said what I said. I mean what I said. When are you going to trust what I said? And Jesus, of course, he's so much kinder to Mary. Mary, and her eyes are open. And she recognizes him. And we have the first resurrection appearance. Now, there could have been some other women there, but it sounds like it's just Mary. I think when Peter and this disciple came to the tomb, the women followed. And Mary Magdalene lingered. The other women, they were on their way back, but they were behind the two disciples that went back. There, though, but they have left the garden, and they're starting to go back. Mary has this encounter with Jesus, and after it happens, she starts heading back to tell the disciples she's seen Jesus. Before she can even get back, and before the other women can get back, Jesus appears to the women on their way back to the disciples, on their way, and tells them that he is risen. Because remember, they still don't believe. They still think somebody's stolen the body, and they have not done what they were asked to do. So Jesus comes and says, let's try this again. I'm not there. I'm here. I've been raised from the dead. Now you go tell my disciples that I am risen and that I will meet them in Galilee. And so they all head back. Now, I'm just giving you a time frame here, but even if you add another 15 minutes of encounters with Jesus, by 8:30, those people are back at that house telling the disciples they've seen Jesus. Now, what does this have to do with this passage? Well, it tells me when these guys left, for one, and it raises some other questions. And then we can look at how much unbelief they actually have here, and how patient God is with them. And then we can raise the question, why is it so important for these two to see Jesus? But they would have had to leave sometime between 8 o'clock in the morning and 8:30. 8 in the morning and 8:30. Because they knew this much, but they didn't know this. Now it raises a question, guys, and this is a question a lot of people have asked about this passage for a long time. What kind of disciple would be leaving Jerusalem after you knew even what they knew? Because there's at least three things that they know, right? They know the women found an empty tomb. They know that Peter confirmed that the women found an empty tomb. They also know something that seems like nobody else knows, that the women said that there was an angel there who told them that he had risen from the dead, and reminded them of Jesus' words that he would rise on the third day. Guys, that's a lot. That is an awful lot of information. If you're a disciple, are you leaving Jerusalem that day? If you know that much, and by the way, you learned it in the last 15 minutes. You learned it at 8 o'clock in the morning, and by 8:30, you're out of town. You have left town within a 15-minute to a half-hour period of time. You've left town after learning these kinds of important details. This makes no sense. What kind of disciple would do that? What could possibly be so pressing that they would leave town in that kind of a hurry? And where they're going? Where are they going? That's a very valid question, by the way. In the chapter, In the passage that we read, they said some women who are among our company, part of our company. Well, Jesus did have a company of disciples, and that company of disciples that had followed him, about 90%, 95% of them came from one place, Galilee. Okay, I wish I would have put a map up here so you could see it. But I think you guys have probably heard somewhere in the past how Jews from Galilee travel to Jerusalem and how they travel back to Galilee. It's very, very simple. Jerusalem's up on a hill. They go downhill to Jericho. This is Jericho down here. They cross the Jordan River. They go up the Jordan River to just south of the Sea of Galilee. They cross back over the Jordan River and enter into Galilee. And why do they do that? Say it loud. Because of Samaria. They don't want to go through Samaria. That's how Jews travel to Galilee. So I'll draw the map on the floor. I'm Jerusalem. Jericho is here. Emmaus is here. It's the exact opposite direction. Where are they going? Where are these two going? If they're a part of Jesus' disciples, if they're part of the company of his disciples and they're returning home, because that's what's usually assumed, that these men are just from Galilee, and since the feast is over and they're so depressed and distraught and they don't believe it, they think, hey, it's dangerous around here, let's get home to Galilee. Well, if they're going home to Galilee, they're going in the opposite direction than Galilee. So it raises another question. Maybe they're a part of that other 5%. The other 5% of Jesus' company lived in Jerusalem. They were Lazarus, Mary and Martha. There was John Mark and his family in Jerusalem. We know a few of them. We don't know very many of them. But they clearly seem to be a part of this company of Jesus' disciples. But they're from Jerusalem. Now, another question then just popped into our heads, right? If they lived in Jerusalem and they have heard these things already, why would they be leaving town? This is their town. Where are they going to do business? That's been suggested, by the way, that they had business to do in Emmaus. Would you be doing business, guys, if the person that you had hoped would redeem Israel, it's been 3 days since he died, and you've been reminded that he said that he would rise again on the third day. You have been told by some women that you know well that the tomb is empty, that an angel was there and said that he was alive. And what? You decided, well, that's nice, but you know what? We're supposed to be in Emmaus. We got to be in Emmaus in about 2 hours. We need to get going here. Because we are on a time, in fact, this is a mistake that a lot of scholars make. They actually, I have seen it suggested that they had to leave town because they had business in Emmaus, and it was the fact that they were pressed for time. So they had to leave in a hurry. No, I'm sorry. Every cross-country coach in the country can tell you that's nonsense. Emmaus is 7 miles away. They left at 8:30 in the morning. Mary, you're a cross-country coach. Are they going to arrive in Emmaus toward evening? Not even close. 7 miles takes even some of the slowest of us here. If you can walk 7 miles, there's the key. If you can walk 7 miles, you can easily do it. Easily. 3 hours is a stretch. A lot of people can walk 7 miles in 2 hours. 3 hours easily. Guys, that's 11 in the morning. You know, that's 12. These guys are at least in the afternoon towards evening. What took so long? That's a different question. But the first thing I want to point out is apparently they weren't in that big of a hurry. It wasn't like they felt like they needed to get somewhere because they had an appointment and they were pressed for time, and that's why they left so quickly. They must have had another reason to leave so quickly. Okay. I'm going to give you the reason I think they left so quickly. And then I'm going to talk about what can we learn from this, from these two guys, and just look at how much they're doubting. I think they left quickly because I think the two people, Cleopas, is Mark's father and Mary's husband, and the Clopas of John's gospel. It is possible that he is also the brother-in-law of Lazarus, but that's beside the point. I think that he is a part of that family. So why is he leaving? Well, because he has a friend. I believe that Mark's family is one of the ruling families of Jerusalem, which means it's a priestly family. And they are connected to the chief priest. And this man may have been the very disciple, the other disciple in John's gospel, that got Peter into the high priest's courtyard because he knew the high priest. They had a relationship. And because he's in that family, He also knows somebody else. And it's the only person I can think of that would need to be getting out of town the moment he heard the tomb was empty. His name is Joseph of Arimathea. He's the only guy I can think of that would have to leave the town that quickly and would leave under circumstances. And other things help here. Why in the world would they not wait around to see if he had actually risen? Well, if there was one person that you would have a very difficult time convincing that Jesus had been raised from the dead, who would it be other than Joseph of Arimathea? Think about it. He's the one that wrapped his body. He's the one who put him in the tomb. The other disciples, they weren't even there when he was crucified. They never saw him dead. Joseph didn't just see him dead. He's the one that brought him down off the cross. He carried this dead body to a tomb. He wrapped it with 75 pounds of linen cloth and myrrh and ointments. If anyone knows that Jesus is dead, Joseph of Arimathea is the man. On top of that, it's his tomb. And he's already in trouble. Because, and he, as he already knows it, he was a secret disciple up to that point. And consequently, after that point, he was going to be non grata to the Sanhedrin. Because, and it tells us in John, he did not agree with them on their decision. He was the opposing voice on the bench. He stood up and opposed the decision to take Jesus to Pilate to be crucified. So he's already in a little bit of trouble. But now, don't forget some of the other details, guys. Now he's buried Jesus and he's there at the tomb. He very well could have known that the temple placed a guard at that tomb. And then he hears early Sunday morning, the women come back and say, the tomb's empty. Somebody's taken Jesus' body. Well, guess who is going to be blamed? You could see why Joseph of Arimathea might feel like, I need to leave town, and I need to leave town in a hurry. It's interesting, he waited until Peter went and checked it out and came back. And as soon as, because it's like, you need to make sure it's that tomb. Yep, he's not there. And the moment he heard from a man, he's not there. These two guys are out of town and they're heading away. So let's take that into consideration as a possibility just so that we can figure out maybe what's going on here. So let's see what goes on. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. These two guys are important enough for Jesus to stop. I'm not going to let these two guys leave town. I'm not going to let them leave in unbelief. Whoever they are, they have to be significant. Even if it's not Joseph of Arimathea, even if it's not, by the way, Mark's mother and father very possibly owned the upper room, the house the upper room was in, but we know they owned a large home in which the church met in the early days of the book of Acts. We know they own that home. And many people think that is the home of the upper room. A home that can hold 120 people in the upper room, which is one of the reasons why people have suggested many times that this is a leading ruling family of Jerusalem. It also explains other things, how the disciples could avoid, you know, being persecuted when nobody else seemed to be able to, because this family was protecting them. But coming back to this, these guys, they're walking along, and Jesus comes up to them. And while they're talking about this together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. The problem is not Jesus, right? The problem is, in other words, Jesus didn't look so funny that they didn't recognize him. No, God kept them from recognizing him. He wanted them not to recognize him. Because in some ways, I think this is a test. This is Jesus did not want them to see who he was because he wanted to make this long walk with them. And it was a long one. And he wanted to explain to them some things. And he wanted them to come eventually to the place where they realized exactly what Jesus said, how foolish they have been, how slow of heart they have been to believe and hang on to their hope. And then he says, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? Sometimes I wonder how Jesus didn't just break out into laughter, saying that seriously to them. So what are you guys talking about? And they say, and they stopped, you notice. They did a lot of stopping, I suspect, along this walk. But they stopped, and they were sad. In verse 18, then one of them named Cleopas answered, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? Oh, he knows them. He knows them better than anyone. And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. You know what I think Jesus is doing here? I think Jesus is prodding them with questions, but there really is only one question that he's asking, and he never asked it. He prods them with a bunch of questions to get them to say the things that they know and what they were hoping about. But there's only really one question that's behind the whole conversation. And why are you leaving town? What possible reason could you guys have for leaving town? What is it that you are so afraid of that you're leaving town? That's the question that's lying behind the whole conversation. Jesus is trying to get them to say out loud so they can hear all the things that they know. So that the question, and why are we going to Emmaus then? Because here are the things that they know, and we just read them, but let's read them again concerning Jesus of Nazareth. A man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word. Was he? Yeah. He's a prophet, mighty indeed in word. Well, how mighty? Before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. That's just dripping with irony. Because, of course, when Luke wrote this, the people that he wrote it to knew that Jesus did redeem Israel. And how did he redeem them? By dying on a cross. They are saying, they crucified Jesus, and we had hoped that he redeemed Israel. See, Luke's audience is chuckling right there because they know the inside track. Can't you see that he did redeem Israel in being crucified? The crucifixion didn't keep him from redeeming Israel. It was the very means by which God redeemed Israel. See, their problem was they thought that he would redeem Israel from the Romans. But Jesus had come to redeem Israel from themselves and their sin. But the audience reading this, and we reading it 2,000 years later, we're quite aware. So we just stop and pause at that irony and we think, oh, well, guys, your hope will not disappoint you. Your hope will not disappoint you. And then they say, I think, the most indicting words of the whole chapter. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day. There is no reason in the world to make the point that it's the third day unless you know Jesus said he would rise on the third day. It is one thing to not believe some women. By the way, if Cleopas is Mark's father, then the Mary, who is the wife of Cleopas, is one of the women at the tomb. Consequently, he didn't just not believe the women. Who didn't he believe? His wife. He didn't believe his wife. And then when Peter came back, he believed what Peter said, but he obviously didn't believe someone else because the other disciple believed. And they came back together, so at the very least, he didn't believe that disciple whom Jesus loved. He didn't believe his wife. He didn't believe them. And he's leaving town, but you know what? That, I don't know if that is forgivable, not believing your wife in a situation like this, but it is not as significant as, and besides this, it's on the third day. Because there he didn't believe Jesus. Guys, we call Thomas the doubter. These guys didn't believe Jesus. Because either they remembered what Jesus had said, or somebody reminded them of what Jesus had said, because they had recently heard. They were recently reminded of what Jesus had said by an angel. And considering the next thing that he says here after being indicted, moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find the body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. They also must have told him the other thing the angel said there was, don't you remember I said I'd rise on the third day, just as Jesus said. The angels, remember what Jesus said in Galilee? Here's the only way I can explain this and reconcile it with the other passages. These two are not two of the 12. And when the women came back, they did not tell the 12 what they were supposed to. Consequently, Mark has told us the truth. Mark's gospel is correct. But one of the women had a reason to tell a couple others that weren't among the 12, maybe more than what they were willing to tell the 12. Yes, she was afraid, but she felt like, I need to tell at least this much to some others. And it is Cleopas's wife. I think she has told Cleopas and this other disciple who could be Joseph of Arimathea that there was an angel there. And that's why these two guys know, where the disciples, Peter in particular, doesn't know this story yet. But they do know it. So they are more culpable because they have heard this testimony, and they leave. And they flee. Because they don't believe their wife, they don't believe the words of Jesus, they don't believe the words of an angel, they don't believe the words of Scripture, which is interesting because this is where Jesus is going to start with them. And they flee town because they are scared. And in particular, one of them, I think, is really scared because he's going to be the prime suspect of removing Jesus' body, and he's going to pay for whatever those guards say the story is, and he wants out of town. And they leave, and Jesus listens to all of this, and by the time he gets to the end here and hears about these men who have confirmed the story, we have verse 25, and he said to them, he stops them before they could indict themselves anymore. Oh, foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? He gives them another testimony. Guys, it would be one thing if you didn't believe your wife. It would be another thing if you didn't believe the empty tomb or an angel's words. But you didn't believe my words. And what's the last thing he says here? And you didn't believe the words of the prophets. You didn't believe the words of Scripture. So let's start there. You know what? This is what's interesting. You know where Jesus didn't start? Behold, it's me. He didn't want to shortcut the circuit. He could have started right there, and they wouldn't have had to waste his time with all that other stuff, because that, what greater proof do you need than stand right before them? Say I'm alive. You guys missed it. No, he wants them to go into the right direction. So he starts with Scripture, because here's what every Christian from them on, these guys on, are going to need to know. You may not see the resurrected Christ, but you have his word, and you can trust it. And our faith needs to start there. And one of the reasons why I think Jesus doesn't just appear to them is because he's not going to appear to all of us. Just as he says to Thomas, blessed are those who believe and who don't see. Because there's going to be a lot of people in the next couple thousand years that I'm asking to believe in me, that I'm not going to give them a resurrection appearance. So consequently, your faith needs to be based on something other than seeing who I am. And that something starts with Scripture. And so he opens up Scripture to them, and he reminds them, all that the prophets have spoken, you haven't believed them, that it was necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Just remember, guys, that when Jesus was walking down that road, he did not pull out a Bible. And they didn't pull out their Gideon Old Testaments. They didn't have New Testaments at that time. Gideon just made Old Testaments. They didn't pull an Old Testament out of their robes, and the three were not walking down the road looking at their Scriptures as Jesus laid this out for them. Biblical texts and scrolls were kept in synagogues. Private people didn't own them, certainly not the whole of it. Don't forget that when Jesus lays down the whole Scriptures of what it says about him, he's doing it all from memory. And don't think he did it because he's the writer of them and he's God. No, just like he learned obedience, he had to learn the Word of God, because he put that aside as he became a human being in the incarnation, and he had to learn the Word of God. And one of the reasons why he had to do that is to show us that you can learn the Word of God too. So we cannot use this excuse, well, you know what, Jesus, you know, he is the Son of God, so of course he can memorize that way better than we can. No, that's not the point. It's the exact opposite. Jesus is showing us what we can do with Scripture and what we should do with Scripture. And at 33 years old, this man could walk down and spend 7 hours on a road. And by the way, that's why it took so long. It didn't take so long because it's so far, because Jesus had so much to say. He had so much to say, so they kept stopping and pausing. As he's unfolding Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and the prophets, and all from memory. Wow, that should convict all of us. Other than maybe Jack Van Impe, I think, memorized the whole thing. But for the rest of us, it's like, wow, does he know his Scriptures? And he lays it out and says, guys, this is where your faith needs to rest. You need to get this first. And then we come to verse 28. So they drew near to a village to which they were going, and he acted as if he was going farther. You know why? Because that's all you need. Now, is he just playing with them? Not exactly. I think that there's something in the statement that he acted as if he was going farther, because that's all you should need. I've explained to you from the Scriptures that the Messiah had to rise, so that's really all you need. You guys should be heading back to Jerusalem. So he's going farther. But they, no, don't go any farther. They come and stay with us. But they strongly urged him. They urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went to stay with them. And this is mercy and grace, because he does not need to do this. He has done enough to turn them around. But apparently, their hearts were still hard. And this is gracious. So he goes in and he sits at the table. And he took the bread and he blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn with us while he talked to us on the road? Yeah, I bet it was. You should have listened to that burning heart while he opened the Scriptures. And as they rose that same hour, you know, now they're in a hurry. And by the way, how long did it take them to get back to Jerusalem? They were there by evening. They got to Emmaus towards evening, and by evening, they are back in Jerusalem. They ran the whole way. They ran the whole way back. And they got there and they found the 11. And now they found out what they missed. The 11 have not even seen Jesus yet, but they're already proclaiming he is alive. He has shown himself to the women. He's shown himself to Peter. He's alive. Their hope has been rekindled. And these, we know he's alive. He showed himself to us. And notice the last line of 35. Then they told him what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. You did hear an echo there, right? In the breaking of the bread. That he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Well, when did Jesus do that? At the Last Supper. But these two are not of the 12. How would they know? Why would that remind them? Unless they were there. wait a minute, maybe it was Cleopas' house. And maybe they were there. And maybe that is what jogged their memory. Because these two men are close enough to Jesus and his followers and his company to be there in that room at that time. They must be pretty important. And pretty important for them to come back and realize now is not the time to leave Jerusalem. Now is the time to stand with my followers and wait for further instruction. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that as we think of this passage and we think about how slow of heart they were, that we are convicted, that we are reminded in our own lives the many, many times where you have proven yourself to us over and over and over again, and the very next time we're doubting and we're questioning and we are walking in unbelief, and you are looking at us like you looked at them, shaking your head saying, oh, foolish Tom, slow of heart to believe. Don't you remember what I did for you last week, the week before? Lord, I pray that we can learn from these two. Our faith rests in your word. It rests securely in the scriptures as you unfold them to us. It rests in the promises that you made. On the third day, I will rise. And Lord, I pray that our confession of hope that the writer of Hebrews talks about, that these men made reference to, that we will never let go of it. That we will cling to that confession of hope, and that we will know, as the writer of Hebrews reminds us, that you are faithful to keep your promise. And when we fail, Lord, and you open our eyes to our foolishness, I pray we run as fast as these two men ran, back to where we were supposed to be in the first place. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.